As you're aware, we're seeking to work through Psalm 119, but very slowly. So a couple of bits and then a break, and then a couple more portions. Now, you know, in certainly our confession and other confessions, it says that if we're to read the Bible, that the majesty of the style is something that would convince us that the Bible is the Word of God. And this portion of the Bible, Psalm 119, is one of those portions when the more you look at it, the more you realize that its style is truly majestic. The way that it all fits together, and the Hebrew alphabet is marshaled to encourage meditation on God's words and encouragement in difficult times. Because sometimes we've seen before, this psalm is just seen as David or whoever else is sitting down one day and thinks, well, the word of God's wonderful, I'll just meditate A to Z. But we know from this psalm that it's not like that. That the psalmist is in difficulty. Again, if we were to look back at some of the previous sections, if we were to turn to verse 23, the psalmist says, take away from me scorn and contempt. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust, give me life. The psalmist is clearly at a time of trouble, and in a time of trouble, he takes encouragement in the word of God. And we've seen how he's meditated on how this word of God helps him through the problems of life. There's a hostile world, as we've seen in, for example, in verse 23. Princes sit plotting against me. It's an alien world. And the psalmist says, when I see hostility, I come to the word of God. Verse 28 speaks about the sorrows of life. My soul melts away for sorrow. You don't have to be a Christian long to realize that believers are subject not only to the hostilities of the world, but the same sorrows as anybody else. And a good rule of thumb is when you meet someone for the first time, assume probably they've got one serious sorrow in their life that you won't know about until you get to know them well, at least one. The sorrows of life. Where do we go? We go to the Word of God. This encourages us to do that. And then as we saw last time, the psalmist is thinking, but I've got an internal problem here. I've got the world out there that's hostile. I've got the general sorrows of life. And I want to come and take refuge in the Word of God. But unfortunately, my heart is a problem. So you see there in verse 34, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Verse 37, turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. And we saw last time that the word hey in the Hebrew language was used at the start of each of these sections with the thought, make me. As if the psalmist is saying, God, take my heart, grab hold of it, make me someone who is wholeheartedly yours. And that whole focus has been make me. Make me, make me. The psalmist distrusts himself and trusts God to align his heart on the narrow way, focused on God's word. That's how the psalmist used that hey. So you might say, well, how is the psalmist using vav, or the letter W in Hebrew? What's he doing with that? Well, it's very simple. The one as one letter, it's an and. So this is a section of ands. And almost every single example of this in this section is a verse starts, and I will, and I will, and I will. Now, it's not absolutely consistently translated, but it's pretty consistently translated. Look at verse 42. Instead of then, put and I shall have an answer. Verse 44, and I will keep your law continually. Verse 45, and I shall walk in a wide place. Verse 46, and I will also speak of your testimonies. And verse 48, and I will lift up my hands towards your commandments. So the psalmist in this section, he builds a sequence. The sequence starts in verse 41 with God's steadfast love and salvation, and then goes to a series of fruits. So we've got steadfast love and salvation first in verse 41, and then that leads in verse 42 and 43 to saved words, verse 44 and 45 to a saved walk, verse 46 to a saved witness, and in verses 47 to 48 to saved worship. So this is, the psalmist is using the ands to go through and say, start with this, and it leads to all of these things as a sequence. So as we look at this section of Psalm 119, let's step through this with the psalmist, starting with God's steadfast love and salvation and seeing its fruits. And if you're saying tonight, well, I'd love to know more of the fruits, where does it begin? It begins with a deeper understanding of God's steadfast love and salvation. Hence, it starts with a plea, with a prayer. Look at verse 41. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. The psalmist, as we've been saying in this psalm, knows he's walking through a world of tears. There's the opposition, there's the sorrows of life, and there's his own heart. But there's one constant comfort, and that is the character of God. Let your steadfast love come to me, O God. We've seen many times this word, this hesed, about the unswerving love of God. What does that mean? What does it mean for the steadfast love to come? It means for the psalmist to be reassured that his love is steadfast, so he cares. That's why he can cast his care upon him. He provides because his love is steadfast. And as is described in 1 Corinthians 13, if love never fails, we can certainly say his steadfast love never fails. He doesn't say the love, is it there or is it not? It's steadfast. It never fails. He just says, let it come to me. Let me experience it. Let me know this love. And then he moves from the character of God to his experience of that love through the grace of God. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Now, maybe those younger amongst us might sometimes remind mum or dad of a promise. You know, these things don't rely on you being good. You've just been told, I promise I'll take you. Or I'll promise that you can get one of those. And you know that those words, I promise, are very precious. Because it didn't start with an if. If you do that, then I will. It just, your mum or dad says, I promise. And you can look at your mum and dad and say, you promised. And that's what the psalmist is looking to God. He's saying, look, isn't it something that I can rely on? Let your salvation come to me because it depends not on my efforts, but wholly on your promise. He's delivered. And this whole section starts and. It started and. It flows from the previous section where he needed an undivided heart. And to have an undivided heart, he says, and let your steadfast love come to me, your salvation according to your promise. To keep God's law, the psalmist is saying, I need the grace of your salvation to save me from my sinful self. Isn't it encouraging that the Psalms are so profoundly realistic about the human condition? You might have been saved for many years, and you might be still totally frustrated by suddenly being surprised by your heart pulling you the wrong way. And you're saying, how can it be pulling me the wrong way still? I thought I was further on in sanctification. And then you read Psalm 119, verse 41. And the psalmist, mature believer, is still saying, "Let your steadfast love come to me, your salvation according to your promise." And you can come to God and say, "This is about your promise. It's not about my performance. My performance is bad. My heart has been divided too long. But I trust your promise. I claim your promise." And what does this do? When we experience God's love, when we know his salvation, that then opens the door to obedience. And it's almost like the psalmist goes through that door and he sees four other doors of obedience that he can go through in turn. Now, I'm not sure it's necessarily a corridor where you're just going through one door and then the next one and the next one. He's got to go through them in some order. I think he's more got into an entrance hall. And there are the doors. What flows from God's salvation? Well, the first thing we see, that these four things, verse 42 and 43, the "and" next, is saved words. You can clearly see from, if you look at verse 42 and 43, that word is the theme of these verses. "I shall have an answer for him who taunts me, for I trust in your words, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules." And it's even clearer when you translate literally, "Then shall I have a word for him who taunts me." He wants a word to answer. Word is the kind of most general thing that you can have. And I don't know if you've ever been in that position where someone's been mocking you and you'd like to have a good answer to them. And you know people who you think, "Oh, well, they'd know what to say." But you're in the position and you're kind of frozen thinking, "Well, I don't want to say that. That's too aggressive. I don't want to say that. That's too caving in." And you just kind of freeze. You've been there. And then you don't really say anything and you get out of the situation. And then your mind works overtime. And a few hours later, you think, "That's what I should have said. But it's a bit late now." Well, the psalmist is saying, if I know God's salvation, if I know his steadfast love, then through that, he will give me an ability to answer those who are scoffing. And the idea here is scoffing because of his faith. An answer for him who taunts me, an answer for the scoffer. It's interesting, the psalmist is not after a lot, is he? "Just give me a word." Not a sentence, not a whole argument, but a word. And what does that mean? You might say, "Well, I'm not very good with my words." Well, how does experiencing God's steadfast love and salvation help us to answer someone who's scoffing? We can at least say this: you don't know his love. If you knew his love, you wouldn't say that. You don't know his salvation. If you knew his salvation, you wouldn't say that. Read his words. Learn about his love. Learn about his salvation. We don't need fancy answers. You might think, "I haven't got fancy answers." We're not called to have fancy answers. We're just called to trust him. And we can just say, "Look to him. I can't answer all your clever arguments, but I do know about his love. And I do know about his salvation. There's no love like this love. The one who sent his son to die on a cross for me." Think about that. But it's not just that there's an answer for the scoffer through trusting in God's words. But there's also this idea of upholding him in trials. Look on to verse 43. "And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules." So the psalmist here is certainly not trusting himself, is he? Because he's kind of thinking, "The word seems to be escaping my mouth. It seems to be going away." You know, when the pressure's coming really on, it's all right to say, "Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of thee." Nice to sing it together with lots of people around us singing it well. But what happens if it's just me and lots of scoffers? when the pressure's really on, when I'm thinking, well, will I really, can I really confess Christ before a mocking world? Well, what does the psalmist pray? What's his prayer really saying? He's really saying, God, don't chasten me in this time of trial. And the chastening of God would be to remove the answer from him. Take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in you. My hope is in your rules. So perhaps the psalmist is fearing that he might trust in himself, and he might trust in his own ability to answer. And so he says, well, don't take the word of truth from my mouth. I'm hoping in your rules. I'm hoping in your ways. I'm hoping in your path. Please uphold me in this time of trial. And so as we consider this going through this door and seeing these saved words coming, we can ask ourselves this question. When people see me, will they say his or her words are characterized by an awareness that God loves them and God saved them? Whatever else, will they say, well, they're words of someone who realizes that they're nothing, but they've been greatly loved and they've got a great Savior. And that can have a powerful impact on this world of ours, that absolute security, steadfast love and salvation. That's a clear humility if it's expressed. Well, then we've thought then of saved words. One benefit coming if steadfast love and salvation come, and I shall have these things. The second thing, the second door to go through, the second thing that flows off is a saved walk. And I will keep your law continually forever and ever, verse 44. And I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. Now, notice here that the psalmist wants a consistent walk. I will keep your law continually forever and ever. There's a strong I will here. When it talks about your law, it's thinking about the Torah, the first five books. It's talking about guidance for life. And there's this determination, I'm going to keep it. I will keep your law forever and ever. Now, the order here is really important, isn't it? And you may well have heard me speak about the three R's of God's law before. It's not original. I pinched it. But I think it's good. So think about the way the Ten Commandments start. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What comes first? Redemption. God brought us out of Egypt. He brought us out of the world. What comes second? Relationship. I am the Lord your God. And only then comes rules. Redemption, relationship, rules, in that order. Some people would speak about it as indicatives, what God has done before imperatives, what we must do. But that's the order of the psalmist. He knows steadfast love and salvation, and then he will keep the law continually. That's where the determination to keep it comes from. The love, the deep love of God that's come to him. His walk is going to be consistent because of his love for God. But his walk's also going to be safe. Look at verse 45. He says, I shall walk in a wide place, for I've sought your precepts. Now, precepts are the directions of an overseer. So you've got two things that you can do. You're given a job, and the overseer sets it out for you. Do it this way. You might have your manual. And you've got two choices. You've either got the I'll do and the no, I've got to get this exactly right approach. And the psalmist is saying, if I know God's love, it's not going to be an it'll do. I'm going to seek his precepts, verse 45. I'm going to want to get it absolutely right. God's people in the past have always got into trouble for wanting to obey verse 45. Think about the Methodists. What were they called? Why were they called Methodists? Because they had this methodical desire to obey God's will. People say, you're just too precise. Think about the Puritans. They were like, why have you got this kind of issue of conscience about wanting to do exactly what God's saying? You're too narrow. That's always going to be levelled at the Christian who takes verse 45 seriously. But if you just look at the past and see who's been blessed of God, it's been those, unsurprisingly, who've taken the word of God seriously. Now, we know there's dangers in this, don't we? Because this can then fall into a legalism and saying, if I keep all those precepts, then God will be pleased with me. And I'm doing it for brownie points, and then it can go into works righteousness. But verse 45 is not works righteousness. How do we know? Because it comes after verse 41. Your steadfast love and salvation first, redemption, relationship, then rules. That order, it's the and I will, and I will, and I shall walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. And you might say, well, hang on a second, shouldn't that not say, and I shall walk the narrow way? What's happened to the narrow way? Where's this wide place come from? Well, the wide place has come because this is the idea that we're living life to the full. The believer's not being restricted in their life. The believer has God's precepts at every part of life, and we can live life to the full, and every area of life is redeemed by God and to be used for him. And so the believer has every part of our nature set on the right course. It's the believer's like an athlete. An athlete doesn't say, well, I'll do diet, but I won't do exercise. The athlete says, I'm going to do diet, I'm going to do exercise, I'm going to do sleep, I'm going to do coaching, I'm going to get everything there because I want to be every part of my life directed to success. And that's the believer walking in a wide place. Every single part of our lives is going to be taken into account. In other words, the saved walk is living for God with all of us. All of the time. That's what the psalmist wants with his saved walk. Well, then, the first door, saved words. The second door, saved walk. The third door, saved witness. Look at verse 46. And I will speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame. The speak here is again using words. I will say words before kings. Now, we know from the Bible that saved witness is bold. You think about Moses storming out of Pharaoh with great anger. You think, wow, Moses. You know, earlier he was nervous, wasn't he? But by that stage, he was bold. We can think about Daniel. We can think about Peter and John will obey God rather than men. We can think about Paul. But most of all, who can we see about speaking your testimonies before kings and not being put to shame? 1 Timothy 6, verse 13, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was someone who basked in the steadfast love of God. And knowing God's love, he was fearless before Pilate and made confession. That's what it says there in 1 Timothy. Now, often when we think about the story of Martin Luther, the story of Luther, have you heard it many times, ends in 1521. You heard this story? So you look at the account of Luther. Luther has his 95 theses, and then he gets put on trial, and he says, here I stand, and then he disappears from the scene. He's saved, he's in a castle, and then you move on to the next thing. Unfortunately for Luther, he couldn't move on to the next thing because it was still very dangerous. He was an outlaw. And if you were to go on 9 years later, the Emperor Charles V, before whom he stood at the Diet of Worms or Worms, and said, "Here I stand," had become even more powerful. He was no longer this kind of young emperor. He ruled Spain, he ruled the Netherlands, he ruled Germany. He just had massive military victories, and he wanted to come and sort things out in Germany. And so, what happened? Well, Luther was still an outlaw, but the princes in Germany who had followed Luther and trusted God came along with a confession of faith. And they said, "Okay, this is where we stand. And we'd like to read this out to you." And Charles is like, "There's just no way I want to listen to your kind of Protestant biblical arguments read out to me." And the princes said, "Well, that's fine. We've got the confession, and we'll give you it when we've read it. Thank you very much." And they stood firm, and for 2 hours, they read this out. You think about how long confessions of faith are. They just read it, and read it, and read it. And Charles was getting madder and madder, probably. For 2 hours, listened to the gospel proclaimed to him. And Charles had decided to put it in a very small chapel so no one could hear. So naturally, the German princes raised their voice as much as they could so all people could gather around and listen in. But that was a bold move, because he was a powerful prince. There was massive war in Germany for another 17 years before there was any form of freedom for the gospel. We're seeing God's people who know God's love and who know God's salvation are bold in the witness. That's a literal application there of verse 46. "I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be put to shame." That's how the gospel of Jesus Christ was established in the German lands and had fruit for hundreds of years. Where did that come from? Steadfast love and salvation experienced. If you're a pragmatic prince, you weren't going down this line. Maybe some of the way down the line, but certainly not reading out a full confession of faith. Maybe some kind of stuff about not the Pope, but not a full confession of faith. And we can be encouraged what the Spirit of God can do. We think, well, would people be so bold today when the Spirit of God moves people with his love and salvation? He moves people. Well, we've looked here at the consequences of knowing steadfast love and salvation. Saved words, a saved walk, saved witness. And finally, saved worship. Look at verses 47 and 48. The psalmist says, "And I find my delight in your commandments, which I love, and I will lift up my hands towards your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes." Notice the repetition, "which I love." There's love, there's delight, there's a lifting up of the hands. This is the focus on the internalization of the commandments. This is the fruit of what Deuteronomy speaks of. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 44 and 5, as we well know. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." You say, well, why is the psalmist loving God's word? Well, because it has given him the words to answer the scoffer. It's helped him to walk in a safe and broad place. It's given him a witness when he can stand before kings. And these commands have been enabled by what power? Love. And notice here, this lifting of hands. It doesn't say, "And I hear the swell of exciting music, and I lift up my hands." That's not what the psalmist is talking about here. He's lifting his hands towards commandments which are loved. The sense of lifting up hands is prayer. And the focus here is on the heart. So a parallel reference would be Psalm 28 and verse 2. "Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary." There's the parallelism. Crying to you for help is lifting up hands before the holy sanctuary. This is the whole believer coming in worship, and worship based on God's commandments. So our emotional and holistic response is based not on mere emotion, but on God's words. Saved worship, the climax of this psalm. Well, the psalmist is quite thrilled by God's steadfast love and salvation. But just pause for a minute. He doesn't know God's steadfast love and salvation as we know it, does he? He knew it in shadows, but we know it in its full bloom. So how much more should these things that flow to him flow to us? How much more should my words be saved words, internalized words? How much more should my walk be a saved walk, knowing God's boundaries, knowing what it's like to walk in God's safe, broad place? How much more should my witness be a bold witness? And how much should my worship be this saved worship, loving God based on his words? May we be those, each one of us, who walk through those doors together. Encourage one another to walk through those doors. And if you're still outside those doors today, thinking, why would people get so excited about the Word of God? The answer is, read it. Read of his love. Read of his salvation and come to him. And then you'll be running through those doors with great joy. Amen.